And generally that relates to style of music. One generation wants it one way, another generation wants it another way. And yet, what does the Bible actually teach about this subject of worship? Jesus, I believe, unfolds for us in here in John 4, in the passages we're looking at this morning, the verses we're looking at this morning, authentic worship. If I can be very frank, a lot of us throw this word worship around a lot and we have no idea what we are talking about because we are not getting a definition of it from the pages of the Word of God. But this subject or this discussion comes up as Jesus is having an encounter, a dialogue with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And that dialogue happens in John 4, verses 1 through 42. And we can outline that dialogue this way. The Savior sojourns to Sychar, verses 1 through 6. Then the Savior speaks to a sinner at Sychar, verses 7 through 27. And then finally, the sinner at Sychar becomes a soul winner. Verses 28 through 42. We've already looked at John 4, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus did something really, really radical. This map here shows the normal path that a Jew took when they traveled from Judea up north to Galilee. They typically crossed over to the east of the Jordan, and then once they were past a place called Samaria, they then crossed back west of the Jordan and entered Galilee. And why did they do that? Because there was a group of people there in Samaria that were the undesirables. Not last Sunday, but the prior Sunday, we had an opportunity to give you the background on who this group was called the Samaritans. These were people that were rejected by society because of race and because of religion. They were not a Jewish race, they were a half-breed race, and beyond that, they didn't even follow the program of Judaism. They just kind of went and did their own thing. They didn't worship the Lord in Jerusalem the way the Bible told them to do. And so this was a group of people that society had forgotten. And yet, Jesus does something quite radical in John 4. He travels from Judea to Galilee through Samaria. Why does he do that? Because Jesus loves everybody. And he has a divine appointment that he is about to have with a woman at the well here in John chapter 4. And they meet at a place called Sychar in Samaria at a place near Mount Gerizim. A woman happens to be fetching water for herself from a well called Jacob's Well. She probably thought she showed up there accidentally, but actually it was a divine appointment, divine providence is at work, because Jesus enters a conversation with her, a woman that society had forgotten. She was the wrong race, she was the wrong religion, she was the wrong gender. Women in this culture were treated very poorly, almost like cattle or animals. And beyond all of that, she was immoral. So she had really four strikes against her. The race, the gender, the religion, and morality were all working against her. Completely written off by the culture, yet Christ enters into a conversation with her by divine design. And he begins to unfold to her tremendous spiritual truths. And so we started last time the second part of our outline. The Savior speaks to a sinner at Sychar. There's an initial contact, verses 7 through 9. And then once the contact is made between Jesus and this woman, he begins to unfold truth to her. And that truth is developed in two themes. He explains to her the difference between liquid versus living water. And then he begins to explain to her in verse 20, ritual worship versus real worship or authentic worship. So we've covered the contact and the contrasts in the area of liquid versus living water. We saw those last time. And this morning we look at the second major theme of this conversation, which is this whole concept of worship. What exactly is worship? And he draws a contrast here between ritual worship and real or authentic worship that pleases God. And it's very interesting that the style of music is not mentioned a single time. What exactly is worship? Well, we can outline the paragraph we're looking at this morning this way. First, the woman is confused, verse 20. And then Jesus offers a clarification to her confusion, verses 21 through 24. And as Christ focuses on truth, something happens where she experiences a conversion. Verses 25 and 26. She understands who this man Jesus Christ is for the first time. And then the paragraph concludes with a concern. But notice, first of all, her confusion. Notice, if you will, John chapter 4 and verse 20. She says this as Christ is speaking to her, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, what she is referring to is something we have described as we're moving our way through this passage a couple Sundays back, called the Samaritan-Jewish conflict. The Samaritans, you'll recall, owe their origin to the king of Assyria, who in 722 BC scattered the northern kingdoms. It was discipline on the nation for disobedience to God's covenant. And as the Jews are vacated from the north, the Assyrian king brings in a group of other people to replace the dispersed northern tribes. And these people were Babylonians. These Babylonians began to mix the Babylonian religions that they knew, paganism, if you will, with Judaism. Kind of a cafeteria approach to spirituality. Let's just kind of mix it all together. And they began to intermarry with Jews, and a half-breed race began. And these people would not go to Jerusalem to worship, which is what the Old Testament commanded them to do, but they decided to worship the Lord a little further north under their own authority, under their own program, under their own jurisdiction in a place called Mount Gerizim. And this rival religious conflict had been brewing for about 700 years. That's when the conflict began. And 700 years this had been taking place. And so when a Jew, Jesus Christ, shows up in Sychar, in Samaria, and begins to have a conversation with this woman, you can see her confusion. John chapter 4 and verse 20 indicates that she's very confused that she's even speaking to him. But she makes a reference to this Samaritan-Jewish conflict. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's a reference to Gerizim. And you people, that's the Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship the Lord. I understand that you have come. You have come to reveal to me spiritual truth. At this point, she seems to understand verse 19, the verse we closed with last time, that Jesus is a prophet. She has not fully grasped that he is the Christ, the Messiah, but she respects him as a conduit or a channel of spiritual truth and spiritual reality. And she says, "I appreciate the reality that you are unfolding to me, but it's somewhat confusing to me. Because why are you contacting me? Don't you know about this 700-year-old conflict? And you people do it your way in Jerusalem. We do it our way on Gerizim." So from this confusion that she has, Christ begins to offer, as we move into Roman numeral 2 of our outline, a clarification. And it's in these verses, verses 21 through 24, he begins to unpack or unfold for her the true meaning of worship. What in the world is worship? Is worship about place? Is worship about geography? Or is worship about how worship is done? And the point that Jesus begins to make is true worship is not about where, but it is about how. And it's in this context that we get some of our strongest teaching on true worship in the entire Bible. And notice what Christ says to her there, beginning in verse 21. He makes this statement. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus says there in verse 21 that an hour is coming when the whole concept of worship that the Old Testament revealed is about to be altered. Now you have to understand that the Jews had been going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord for 1,000 years. The conquest of Jerusalem dates back to the time of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. That was in 1000 BC, and it's at that point Jerusalem became the focal point of worship. In fact, David's son Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. David would bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Jerusalem area, and eventually that Ark and that tabernacle would be located inside the Jewish temple. This had been going on for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a long time. 700 years, where the Samaritans had gone to Gerizim, had been going on for a long time. Our country's only been here for what, 236 years? We're talking about a worship mentality that had been etched into the mind of people for 7 centuries in the case of the Samaritans and 10 centuries or so in the case of the Jews. And Jesus here says something very radical. This whole chapter is radical. An hour is coming when everything is about to change. Everything that you know about worship is about to be altered. What in the world is Jesus talking about? He is talking about, here's the big word for the day, a dispensational change. Now, you go to the Sugarland Bible Church website, and it says, "We are a dispensational church." And people look at that, and they say, "What in the world does that mean? Is that some kind of cult?" What is this word dispensation? What exactly does it mean? In many circles, the word dispensation is a scare word. And I would argue that it is not a scare word. It's a beautiful word. In fact, it's a biblical word. The Greek word for dispensation, as translated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9, is oikonomia. Almost misspoke there. Oikonomia, where we get the word economy. Oikonomia comes from two words. Oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law or rules or principles. A dispensation, therefore, is a set of house rules. One of the things that you observe as you move through the Bible is God changes the rules from age to age. In fact, you get outside of Eden into Genesis 3 with the fall of man, and the rules just got changed. Death comes into the picture. Pregnancy becomes difficult. The land begins to rebel against Adam and Eve. None of those things were happening in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so a dispensationalist is somebody who doesn't force an idea into the text, but simply sits back and observes how the rules, the house rules, change from one age to the next as you move through the Bible. Now, there are people today that are completely against this idea of dispensations. And my question to them is, did you bring then with you to church an unblemished lamb to be sacrificed? They say no. Well, why didn't you? The Bible tells you to do that. And in fact, you shouldn't even come to church on Sunday. You should have shown up on Saturday. And furthermore, you shouldn't come to a North American church. You should go to Jerusalem. Because the Old Testament clearly told God's people to do that. And yet we all recognize that something happened with the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, where the rules changed. There's one rule, though, that never changes. And that is the rule of salvation. Salvation is the same in every age. Salvation is always by faith alone in Messiah alone. It's just in the Old Testament they didn't know his name. We, through hindsight, know his name is Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved all the way back in 2000 BC, the same way we are saved. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Salvation, or the plan of salvation, is never altered. But the general household of God, or the economy of God, or the rules of God can change from one age to the next. As you move through the Bible, what you begin to discover is there are seven times in the Scripture where the rules change. And we call these the different dispensations. There's the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of Israel under promise, the dispensation of Israel under law, the present church age, and the coming dispensation of the kingdom. I don't know how good your eyes are to see this, but it's a chart. And you can find this on our website next to the sermons that I preach, which gives you the different dispensations. There's the dispensation of innocence, which spans from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 2. And then comes the dispensation of conscience, which takes place after the fall and goes right up to the days of the flood. And then following that dispensation is the dispensation of human government, which in essence takes place after the flood and leads right up to the Tower of Babel. And then after that comes the dispensation of promise, where God begins to work with national Israel. He calls Abraham and tells him to walk by faith. And that dispensation goes from the end of the Tower of Babel right up until Sinai, just before Israel received the law. And then after that comes the dispensation of the law, which is the longest dispensation in the Bible. It stretches from Mount Sinai, the reception of the law, all the way up to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where most of the story of the Bible transpires. As Jesus is speaking to this woman, they are transitioning from law to church. And then will come the church age, which is our dispensation, which started in Acts 2 and will culminate with the rapture. And then after that will come the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. A conversation that Christ is having with this woman makes no sense unless you understand this concept of dispensations. Every dispensation, you want to look for four things. Number one, what area of Scripture does it cover? Number two, what's the test? Man is always put under some kind of test. Number three, what's the failure? Man will always fail in every dispensation, and then that failure brings judgment or some sort of consequence, which gives God the opportunity now to usher in a higher dispensation or a superior dispensation. The first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence, Genesis 1 and 2. And in that particular dispensation, man was given the responsibility. It's a pretty easy job description, by the way. Do whatever you want, just don't eat from the tree of knowledge. Can you handle that? We know the story. They couldn't handle it. And so there was a failure. They ate from the forbidden tree, and judgment came. The world was cursed. lot of the songs we sing, "This Is My Father's World," for example, I'm very uncomfortable with that song because the world that we're living in is, in essence, not the Father's world. It's a world that's been marred and damaged. God is the ultimate creator and redeemer, but death and pain and struggle is not part of the divine design originally. And that dispensation ushered in the dispensation of conscience, which stretches from the time of the fall right up to the flood. And by the way, the flood covered the entire world. Many people are trying to argue today that the flood was sort of like a bathtub overflowing in Mesopotamia, kind of a little local event. But no, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says at one point in time, this entire world was underwater. And so man, just prior to the flood, was given this opportunity to follow his conscience. God has put into the heart of every human being a conscience. And yet man failed because we see the tremendous wickedness that engulfed the world just prior to the flood. And so God brought a cataclysm called the global flood. And that took us into the third dispensation, the dispensation of civil government, where God gave mankind the institution of human government, including the power of capital punishment to execute murderers. And man's responsibility in this dispensation was to fill the earth. And yet man once again failed dramatically. He did not scatter. He did not fill the earth the way God said. He instead hosted the first United Nations conference where they gathered at a place called Shinar to build a stairway to heaven. And you know the story from Sunday school. And God brought judgment and he confused the languages of the people. And that then brings us into the fourth dispensation, which is where God now begins to deal with this man, Abraham, and tells him and his descendants to walk by faith. This dispensation stretches from the Tower of Babel all the way up to Mount Sinai, when Israel received the Mosaic Law. And man's responsibility in this dispensation was to obey God, which they largely did not. They grumbled against God in the wilderness, and so God brought a judgment. Perhaps that judgment was the Egyptian bondage, which lasted 400 years. And then comes the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, which stretches from Acts 19 all the way through Acts chapter 1. This is where our story in John 4 and most of the Bible, pre-Paul, takes place in, during this general period of time. The nation of Israel was put under the Mosaic Law. They had a basic responsibility, keep the law. And we know how that story ended. They failed dramatically. That's why the Lord brought discipline on the nation. The northern tribes were scattered in 722 BC. The remaining southern tribes were taken into captivity in 586 BC. In fact, Israel was so bad under this time period that they failed to recognize the one that the law points to. Jesus Christ. Jesus showed up on their doorstep and they rejected him. And so God brought discipline and judgment through worldwide dispersion, meted out by the Romans against Israel in the year AD 70. And Israel has been scattered into the diaspora or the dispersion ever since. And thus God starts a new dispensation. This is the one that directly relates to us, the age of the church. What is the church? The church consists of all people who have accepted by faith the Messiah that national Israel rejected. And yet the church has a responsibility to fulfill the great commission. And sadly, what will happen at the end of the church age is the great commission will become the great omission. And the church will become sidetracked in all sorts of pursuits other than the pursuit that God has given her. Not that there aren't pockets of obedience around the world, but by and large, the church will fail. The church is called to maintain pure doctrine. And Paul predicts at the end of his final letter that evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, and the church will become internally corrupted. In fact, the only thing that will save the church from becoming just like the world is a supernatural removal of the church through the rapture. And then God will start the kingdom age, The kingdom will begin with survivors of the Great Tribulation period who will repopulate the earth, and their responsibility is to go to Jerusalem and obey and worship Jesus Christ. And yet Satan, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, predicts that Satan will be released from his abyss for one last hurrah, and he will incite a worldwide rebellion amongst the descendants of those who began the kingdom age as believers, and God will bring a final judgment. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and the great white throne will take place. And then after the millennial kingdom, we move into the eternal state, which is very similar to Eden in many respects, but it's also very different, as this chart from Henry Morris shows us. This last time period is not a dispensation because there's no test. Man is solidified in resurrected form related to whatever decision he has made for Christ or against Christ. And so what do you see in this whole concept of dispensations? What you see is man is a failure and God is the only one that is faithful. And at the end of history, all the glory goes to who? It goes to God. One of the reasons that the whole idea of dispensations has fallen in hard times today is largely because it dethrones man and it enthrones God. And what is happening here in John 4 is we are transitioning, Jesus is making statements transitioning us from dispensation 5, Israel under law, to dispensation number 6, the church age. And so it's very difficult to understand a passage like this unless you understand the difference between Israel, which was a nation, and the church. Notice some differences. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, but the church is the bride of Christ. God is going to return for Israel at the end of the tribulation period to rescue Israel from the Antichrist, but he's coming back for the church at the rapture, which precedes the 7-year tribulation period. As far as leadership is concerned, Israel is governed by a king. King subject imagery is constantly used to describe God's relationship to national Israel, but not so the church. Jesus is our head. Jesus is our groom, but he's never called directly our king. And I even debated whether to throw that in, because that throws out 99% of the worship songs we sing. King Jesus. In general, not at this church. Don't want Bruce to get mad at me over there. It's very difficult to find any passage in the New Testament which calls Jesus our king, but there's a ton of passages that call him our head and our groom. God's program with Israel started in Genesis 12. God's program with the church started in Acts 2. 4/5 of your Bible, 80% of it, deals with Israel. In fact, one of the things I have the students do every semester at the college is I say, put your index finger in Genesis 11 and put your thumb in Acts 2. In fact, why don't we just try that? If you have a Bible, take your index finger and put it there in Genesis chapter 11. And put the thumb on your same hand there in Acts 2. And just take that chunk of scripture and hold it up to your face. And it's astounding how much of the Bible deals with Israel. And yet most of our preaching and teaching in modern day evangelicalism comes from the 20%, because that's the part we understand the best. But notice the chunk of scripture that God devotes concerning the nation of Israel. I would say this is the chunk of scripture that we know very little about. And yet it must be important to God, because look at the amount of material. Israel was a political country. She had an army. She had borders. She had a capital called Jerusalem. And the church has no such thing, because the church consists of all believers from all over the world. We have no capital. We have no borders. And one of the things that begins to happen when you confuse Israel and the church is the church gets off into bizarre, strange social experiments, like John Calvin, for example, who took over a whole city, Geneva, using the Old Testament as a model, and he began to execute people that disagreed with him. That's a great way to deal with heretics, isn't it? You just execute the ones you don't like. The Roman Catholic Church, by and large, which sees itself as the new Israel, has a capital, Vatican City. And yet, that whole distinction becomes confused because we are not a political institution. We can certainly exercise salt and light in the political arena, but we, by and large, are not a political institution. Israel was. Today, when the nation of Israel sits at the United Nations, she is right there with Canada, Japan, Argentina, any other country. But not so the church, which is dispersed into all nations. The covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, and blessing promised to national Israel is amplified in the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The only parties to those covenants are God and Israel. What is our role as the church to these covenants? We are the beneficiaries of these covenants, sort of like a third-party beneficiary, but we're not a direct party. It's very similar to a mortgage agreement. You purchase a house, and the contract is between yourself and whoever loans you the money. But your children benefit, don't they? But it is interesting that the children don't pay directly into that contract. Maybe we should change the law. But Israel had that kind of relationship as a party to God, but we as members of Christ Church are beneficiaries. Israel went out and they fought wars. They fought the Philistines and the Jebusites and the Amalekites and the Termites and the Out-of-Sites and all of those other names. But the church, we don't fight physical wars, we fight spiritual wars. For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6. Israel had what we call timing statements. 70 years of captivity, God said. 400 years of bondage. And yet there is no such thing as you search the New Testament. You never find a timing statement for the church. Israel had a priesthood. They came from the tribe of? No, the kings came from Judah. Levi. But do we have a priesthood? Are there people that we have to go to and confess our sins to? No, because you are a priest. And so when you find a denomination that is telling you, or a group of people that is telling you, you have to go through a man to get to God, you're confusing Israel and the church. Israel will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. The church will be resurrected at the time of the rapture. Israel will be judged in the wilderness at the end of the tribulation period, Ezekiel 20. But our judgment is in heaven. Following the rapture, it's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It is a judgment to determine reward. Even in the eternal state, the last two chapters of the Bible, the gates are named after the tribes for Israel. But the foundations are named after the apostles who were the foundations of the church. How do you become a member of Israel? You're born into it. How do you become a member of the church? Through spiritual birth only. The born-again experience. Israel was governed by the Old Testament law. We are governed by New Testament principles. The Holy Spirit was different in the time of Israel. The Holy Spirit indwelt people selectively, temporarily, and sometimes subsequent to salvation. But that's not true in our age. Everyone that's a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. At the point of salvation, I was in a youth group once where we used to sing Psalm 51. I believe it's verse 11. I'm glad the kids didn't memorize Psalm 51. Psalm 51 verse 11 says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And we used to sing that. And finally, I got acquainted with the subject of dispensations, and I ruined the party for everybody, I guess, because I said, why are we singing this song when it doesn't even apply to our age, and the Holy Spirit is in us forever? You don't have to pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The farewell address that God gave to Israel is contained in the Olivet Discourse. I asked a student once, some of the students, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And somebody raised their hand and said, because we get all of it. And that would be an incorrect answer. It is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave a conversation with the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25, and he outlined for them the future of Israel, her tribulation and conversion and millennial kingdom. But in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17 is his farewell address to the church. We will eventually get to John 13 through 17 if the rapture doesn't happen first in our series. Some of you are probably praying for the rapture to happen. So what is happening here as Jesus is speaking to this woman? He's saying these things that are radical. He's saying things that are going to change. He's saying things that are going to contradict the prior 1,000 years where Jews have been going to Jerusalem. He's saying to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There is about to happen a dispensational change where the issue will no longer be geography, because we won't be in a national framework anymore. Will be in a transnational framework. The issue will no longer be geography, but rather the issue will be how we worship God. And it's in this context that Jesus, as he's describing this transition from the church, from Israel under law to the church age, the transition between dispensation 5 and dispensation 6, as he begins to describe this, he begins to articulate what is true worship. And notice what he says there in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know," speaking of the Samaritan system. "We," that's the Jews, "worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews." What you have to understand is how politically incorrect Jesus is at this time. Because the doctrine of political correctness says all views are correct. And you don't want to wade into a controversial cultural issue. And that's exactly what Jesus just did. He's not PC, politically correct. He's IP, or PI, politically incorrect. And he doesn't avoid controversy. He injects himself, in a loving way, of course, but into a controversial issue. And what he is saying to her is, look, you folks in Samaria, even under the present dispensation of law, you have it wrong. The Jews have had it right for 1,000 years, and you folks have had it wrong for 700 years. You've been going to the wrong place to worship God. You're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem, a little further south, or a little further south from where you are. Instead, you are doing your own thing, your own program, and you're worshiping God in a place called Gerizim. It's very interesting what he says in verse 21. "You worship what you do not know." You don't even know what you're doing. That's what he's saying to her. "We worship what we know. We're doing it right because we are following the revealed plan of God." Of course, it need not be mentioned that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. Jesus was not a member of a Bible church. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we go through John's gospel, we will see Christ honoring God the way he was supposed to in the prior dispensation. He was traveling at least 4 times in this gospel to Jerusalem to honor God according to the Levitical and Mosaic system. And then Jesus even says something even more radical. He says, "For salvation," verse 22, "is from the Jews." No doubt what is in the back of Christ's mind is the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' Abraham, here are 8 blessings coming to you unconditionally from God. Land, you'll be a great nation, you will be a personal blessing, even your name will be great. It is interesting to me that the name of Abraham is revered in the 3 most prominent religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and it's even revered in Islam. It's amazing how God fulfills His word. You will be a blessing to others. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And I will use you, Abraham, and your descendants to be a vehicle or a channel of blessing to the entire world." And how magnificently God has delivered on that. There are 3 blessings coming to the planet through the Jews. The first is the scripture. Every writer of the Bible. People debate Luke. Was Luke a Jew or not? All right, I'll give you Luke. Let's pretend Luke was a Gentile. Every other writer of Scripture was Jewish. When we read this book, we're reading a book composed by Jews. The Savior was Jewish. And the coming kingdom will be headquartered in Jerusalem. It will not be in Washington, D.C. Praise the Lord for that. It will not be in Brussels, it will be in Jerusalem. Scripture, Savior, and Kingdom. A fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless you and you will be a blessing." Paul, you might recall from our study in Romans 9, develops this idea more. And he articulates in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, 8 blessings that God gave Israel. Adoption, glory, that's the Shekinah glory that entered the temple in the Solomonic era and will re-enter the temple in the millennial age. The covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Jesus Christ were all given to the Jews, not to hoard, but to bless the entire world. And thus, Christ can say there in verse 22, "You Samaritans that are going to Gerizim have it wrong. We Jews have it right." And in fact, the whole divine program relates to God blessing the world through the nation of Israel. And having said all that, Jesus is indicating, but even beyond these geographical points, in the next era that's about to happen, it won't matter any longer. Because God will be working through a new institution called the church. National Israel will be put on the shelf temporarily, having rejected Jesus Christ. God raises up something completely new in Acts 2. And the church consists of all people that have trusted in the very Messiah that Israel rejected, called the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. And you, myself, in the year 2012, in Sugarland, Texas, are part of the program. And in this particular age, the issue is not geography, the issue is not where worship takes place, but the issue is the manner or how worship is to take place. What is authentic worship in the church age? And Jesus says, "I'm so glad you asked the question." Look at verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." An hour is coming. There is about to be a change in the house rules. Something is about to happen with Israel's formal rejection of my Messiahship. God will not leave the earth without a witness of Himself. He will do what He has always purposed to do, but it has not been revealed yet It is to raise up something called the church. An hour is coming. The focus in the church will not be geography, but how worship is done. God, in the age of the church, is looking for worshipers that have two characteristics. And in fact, if you look at verse 23 very carefully, it says an hour is coming and now is. In other words, God has always wanted worshipers like this, with these two characteristics. He wanted them in dispensation 5. He wants them in dispensation 6. He's always looking for something. He wanted them in the dispensation under law. He wants them in the dispensation of the church as well. An hour is coming, and now is, where there will be, verse 23, true worshipers. Authentic worship. Real worship. Worship that pleases the heart of God. This is what God is looking for. And in fact, in verse 23, it very specifically says that God is seeking these types of worshipers. Is God seeking the most talented people to worship Him? Not necessarily. Is God seeking the people to worship Him who have the greatest visibility on television? Not necessarily. Is God seeking the beautiful people to worship Him? Not necessarily. What He is looking for is worshipers who will respond to the heart of God by emulating two characteristics. And what are those characteristics? Spirit and truth. Verse 23. Spirit and truth. Well, what do those things mean? Jesus says, I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. What is the problem with the human race? The problem with the human race is we are born into the world without the Spirit of God. It is a problem that goes all the way back to Eden when God said this to our forebears in Genesis 2 verse 17, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it is the day you shall die. Yes, they died physically down the road, but they died spiritually that day. And all of us are born under Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. And so we are all born into the world spiritually dead, without the life of God. We have no Spirit of God inside of us. The cardiovascular system works fine. The respiratory system works fine. But we do not have the life of God. That is our condition under the first Adam. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A child born into the world, as cute as they look, is spiritually dead. And this is why Jesus told us back in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be the life of the Spirit of God entering a dead person. Otherwise, they can have no knowledge of God, they can have no relationship with God. They cannot understand God. They certainly cannot communicate with God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11 puts it this way, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you do not have the Spirit of God inside of you. If you do not have the Spirit of God inside of you, you have no ability to think about the things of God. You have no ability to pray to God. You can pray to God, Lord, have mercy on me. But you have nothing in terms of relationship to God. You have no ability to comprehend the things of God. 16 years of my life, I didn't understand this. Diligently, from the year 1966 to about the year 1983, of course I didn't start right in 1966 when I was born. I reached a few months old first, but seeking God, an altar boy in the Episcopalian church, 10 commandments memorized, gave me a cross for perfect Sunday school attendance. And yet, as hard as I tried to seek God and know God and understand God, I had never been born of the Spirit, and so consequently I was unqualified and unable to worship God. What is God looking for? What type of worship pleases God? It is worship that can be accomplished only by the Spirit indwelt believer, and you become indwelt by the Spirit when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, which I will give you an opportunity to do at the conclusion of this message. What is God looking for? Genuine worshipers that are Spirit indwelt, born again, not people going through ritual, rote, routine, not people trying to do the smells and the bells and the standing and the kneeling to mark off on a checklist, God has to accept me because I've done these things. That is not authentic worship. That is not real worship. That is not legitimate worship. That is not bona fide worship. Only as you are indwelt and led and empowered and illuminated by the Spirit of God is worship a reality for us. God wants us to worship Him, but it cannot happen independent of the Spirit's work. Otherwise, we're doing it as a mere corpse, dead person, no matter how sincere we are in our efforts. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 24, because the verse doesn't just stop with 24a. There's a 24b there. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. And what he is saying is God is seeking people who will worship God as He is, not as we want Him to be. What is the story of the human race? The story of the human race is creating one idol after another to worship God on our terms. In fact, Paul predicted this very thing in the last days. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For the time will come," that was 2,000 years ago, I might say the time has come, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Folks, this is a pastoral letter that he quoted this in. This is the climate of the church before the Lord returns. There are many people that come to Sugarland Bible Church. They want to make an appointment with a pastor. You talk to them. And if you do not give them reinforcement immediately to whatever pagan, depraved idea is in their mind, they will leave and find a teacher who will. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a group of people, a terminal generation, who is not interested in truth. They're interested in a god of their own image, which they manufacture. I don't think it's unique to our age, because you'll remember what the children of Israel did when Moses was on Sinai for only 40 days. The generation that saw the Exodus and the 10 plagues and the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea got into the Sinai Peninsula. Moses was gone, and they manufactured a golden calf. And keep in mind that it was no low-level spiritual leader that led them in this revolt against God. It was Aaron the high priest. "Behold, the golden calf that led you out of Egyptian bondage." They manufactured a god in their own image. And God, had it not been for His grace, would have wiped everyone out and started over. What is happening today is God's attributes are being suppressed. When you study God or the doctrine of theology, you learn that God has many, many attributes. One of his attributes is love. Another one is grace. Another one is mercy. But there's also one called holiness. In fact, I would argue that's his dominant attribute. When the seraphim, Isaiah 6, stand in the presence of the Lord day and night, they don't say, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. They don't say, mercy, mercy, mercy is the Lord God Almighty. They don't say, grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God's dominant attribute is holiness. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's loving. But what is happening is people are emphasizing love and mercy and grace to such an extent that one of God's attributes is magnified and another one is suppressed. I cannot tell you the number of emails I get from different folks saying you need to focus more on the love of God. And may I just say to you, I want to focus on the love of God. God is love, 1 John 4:8. But I don't want to exclusively focus on the love of God, because if I do that, I am creating a golden calf. A God that I'm comfortable with, but not as he has revealed himself. The great sin of Aaron was being dissatisfied with how God had revealed himself in the Mosaic law, and instead wanting a God that he could concoct, that he was comfortable with. Many people emphasize the harshness of God, but not his love. That is a golden calf. Many people emphasize the love of God, but they never emphasize his holiness. That is a golden calf. In fact, today you can go to pastors' conferences, and they'll tell you specifically, here's how to get your church to grow. Do not mention sin. Do not mention hell. Do not mention the holiness of God. Don't mention the second coming. What have we created? What do we have? We have a God that we ourselves have manufactured. When I came to this church, felt what God called me to do was to anchor this church in truth. In fact, the chairman of the elder board at the time, Earl Chandler, who's sitting right up here in the front, said, this church has gotten away from God. We need a strong Bible teacher. Earl doesn't know this, but I can't tell you how my heart rejoiced to hear that. Because I've never heard that from any church leadership or any elder board or any position of a Christian in any authority in any church I've ever been to. And I saw this as a unique calling. I saw this as a place where the truth of God's word, as he has revealed himself, can be openly expressed. It's one of the reasons why I'm committed to verse-by-verse Bible teaching. I do not know how to bring a church into the truth of who God is except teaching the Bible verse by verse. Because if I'm teaching topically, I'm going to have a tendency to skirt subjects that I don't like. But you can't do that when you're going verse by verse. What has God called the church to be? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the pillar of truth. That's what the church is, the pillar and the support of truth. What is true worship? It is, number one, being born spiritually and having an ability to relate to God. And number two, it is seeking God as he has revealed himself. Even how we do things in evangelicalism, where we have a worship time and then a Bible time, and we dissect Bible teaching from worship, that is a faulty dichotomy. Because when you're listening to an exposition of Scripture, that is just as worshipful as you are receiving truth, as is praising God or singing to him. Well, what happens to this woman who hears this? She gets converted. It is amazing how telling the truth brings people to Christ. Look, if you will, at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, that one comes. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. She knows a Messiah is on the way. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah is on the way. Jesus claimed to be the theme of the Old Testament. Jot down Luke 24, verse 44, and a verse we'll look at later on in our series, John 5, verse 46. The coming of Jesus Christ is laid out in the pages of the Old Testament hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before he showed up. He'd be a man, he'd be a Semite, he'd be a descendant from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, from David's line, from Solomon's line. He must be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, come before A.D. 70, present himself to Israel on March the 30th, A.D. 33. You get that from Daniel 9:25. He'll ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Oh, and by the way, you can add another one. Not a single one of his bones will be broken. She was a Samaritan, which is an offshoot of Judaism. This woman, she had an awareness of these prophecies, and she knows that a Messiah is on the way. And Jesus clears the air in verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'm the guy. Look at how her growth of God has happened. She calls him sir, verse 9, and verse 11. She calls him a Jew, verse 9. She calls him a prophet, verse 19. And now she understands that he is the God-man, the great Messiah that everyone has been waiting for. The expression "I am" is so significant, ego a me, because in so doing, Jesus is claiming a title that belongs only to God. You'll see that title used as God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 13, verse 14. And in fact, Jesus seven times in this gospel will use that title, ego a me, and apply it directly to himself. This woman is in faith. She is now prepared to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And the whole paragraph ends on a down note. Verse 27, at this point the disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. And yet no one said anything. No one said, "What do you seek? Or why do you speak with her?" The disciples, verse 8 of John 4, had been away buying food. Now they come back. The conversation is over. In fact, I believe Jesus set it up this way, because if they had seen him talking to her, they would have disrupted the whole thing. So the whole conversation is orchestrated while they're away doing something else. And they come back and they just start thinking again like a typical man. They're amazed at even talking to her. Why is that? She's a woman, wrong gender. She's a Samaritan, wrong ethnicity. She worships on Mount Gerizim, wrong religion. She's got five husbands, wrong morality. And yet you get the idea that God doesn't care about man's traditions. Man can set up whatever roadblocks and artificial divisions that he wants. God does not care about those things. He's after people. He loves people. And he wants true worshipers. People that will come to Christ and receive the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and people that will worship God on God's terms, not their own. That's why Jesus set aside this divine appointment and did something radical. In fact, the disciples are so intimidated by this, they don't even ask any questions. They're just thinking bad thoughts. And may I just say to you, maybe you're here. Maybe you're the wrong gender, the wrong race, the wrong religion, the wrong morality. And you somehow think that you're not qualified to come to Christ. May I just say to you that you are exactly the type of person that God is looking for if you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will worship God on His terms. That is who God is seeking, and that who is who God is looking for. How do you receive the Spirit? You believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to bear a consequence for my sin that I could never bear, to live a life in my place that I could never live. He vindicated and validated who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, we can believe everything he ever said. And one of the things he left to the human race and he entrusted to the church was the gospel, which is simply this: if a unsaved person who is dead in their trespasses and sins will fulfill, as the Spirit convicts them, one condition, then they can receive the life of God. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program, it's a one-step program. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, raise your hand to do five cartwheels to do. It's something that takes place between you and God in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit convicts you of the sin of unbelief. One of the great works of the Spirit is to convict us of the sin of unbelief. And some of you, no doubt, are under that conviction. I was under it at age 16. All of us as Christians can remember the time in our lives when we were under it. And so our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church is to respond to that convicting ministry. Don't, as you know how to do it. Simply shift your confidence in whatever it is you were trusting in. Your religion, being good, trying harder, your church, your baptism certificate, whatever it is, shift that confidence for your eternity from those false things exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ. And if that's something you are doing now on the authority of the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit and you have transferred from death to life. If it's something you need more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. An interesting story, a confusion, a clarification, a conversion, and then a trivial concern, and how through this we learn so much about the authentic worship that pleases the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this great conversation that you had with this undesirable in man's eyes. We're thankful for the Apostle John as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to preserve it. We ask, Lord, that you would help us grow in these things as a church body so that we can understand your heart and what pleases you and what is authentic worship. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.